So I got this gift this morning. It begins today. It's good. It's like kind of fun, but here's the gift. I'm wearing that to the gym tomorrow for sure. Yes, it's true. I turn 60 tomorrow, which is kind of a weird thing and kind of a wonderful thing all at once. So thank you for that. Welcome back to Growth Groups, and a couple things. I don't know how your Christmas and New Year went, but mine was interesting. Some of you, many of you know that in December 7th, my daughter called from Papua New Guinea to tell me that my son-in-law had passed away suddenly and unexpectedly and tragically. So you can imagine that changed Christmas for us. And my wife and I flew over, and we were there for the funeral and hanging out with my four grandsons. And my wife is still there and will be there till the end of February. So this is the longest I've been away from my wife since I was in the Navy 40 years ago. So that's kind of weird. And my daughter, Melissa, and my four grandsons will be moving back the first week in June. They're finishing out school. We thought it would be kind of too disruptive to have them lose their dad and then be pulled out of their community. But they'll be back here the first week in June. And I just want to say thank you to all of you, because many of you sent cards and letters and texts. Many of you gave to a GoFundMe site or gave money in and through Good Shepherd. And you've provided meals and done a whole bunch of other things and are starting to donate some other things that she may or may not need as she moves back here. So many of you have asked, how can you help? And the answer is yes. I just don't know all the, but the list is growing, so thank you for that. It's strange. It's hard. There's just nothing good about losing someone like that suddenly and unexpectedly. And when I got there, my daughter said to me, "Daddy, I'm 37 years old and I'm a widow. I'm a single mom with four boys. How's that gonna work?" I said, "I don't know, honey, we're going to figure that out." But it makes it a lot more doable to figure out when you have a community. I don't know how I would navigate something like this without a community like you. So I daily am grateful for you. When I say you are my sisters in Christ, I really mean that. And this is a time when I experience that grace and that joy in a very difficult and strange time. Of course, the other weird part is I'm very joyful that they're coming back. I don't have to fly 10,000 miles to go see them. I'll literally get to see them every day because they're going to come and live with me. I mean, empty nester is such an overrated concept, don't you think? As you can imagine, that was not part of the plan for my 60th year. It's kind of strange that we went through a series this last fall all about living on purpose and living a missionary life and plans and all the plans and three steps forward and two steps back and all of that. And then God said, "Okay, live up to what you just taught." So I'm in the middle of doing that. Thank you so much for your love, your grace, your support. It means a lot. I suppose one last thing to say about that is I'm a pastor, so it's public. Everybody gets to see it. But Good Shepherd is a place where a lot of people provide care for other people underneath the surface. Nobody knows about it. We generally are kind of Lutheran about that. We don't like to make a big deal. But there are many, many, many families throughout the course of the year who are helped tangibly by your loving support. So it's not just me. Good Shepherd, I think, does that pretty well. So thank you for that. And now we're going to jump into this study called Beautiful Outlaw. And let me give you just a little bit of background on that. I started out leading our men's group on Wednesday morning through that. And I knew something was up when 3 weeks in, four guys had invited friends. That had never happened quite like that before. And several of the guys said, "Hey, could I get an extra copy? I'm giving this to a friend." So I said, "Sure, that's great." And I've noticed that in the conversations, we've had some wonderful, deep, rich conversations about Jesus. That's the number one reason why we're reading this book. because it helps us see Jesus in a different way. It helps us see things about Jesus that maybe we hadn't seen before. It's written by a guy who, he's got an opinion, for sure. Some of you are going to disagree with some of his opinions along the way. Great. That's another reason I selected this book. Because a lot of people come to me and say, Pastor Glenn, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible? Why are there so many different denominations? Well, you're going to see why as one person looks at Jesus through the lens of the Scripture, comes away with certain interpretations, talks about that, and you read what he says and you say, I don't see that. I don't think that. So we're going to talk about what it looks like when you disagree with someone. How can I take what's good from what they say and leave behind what I don't think is helpful? Some of you are going to love some of the things that he says, but the point will be that all of us are going to be talking about Jesus and about what it means to get to know Jesus. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day one day, he said, you search the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures, but you don't know me. There's something about having a personal relationship. How does that work with Jesus when he's not physically here? Can you have a relationship with someone? Can you get to know someone by the stories about him, by talking about him, by praying to him, by worshiping him, by being in a community surrounded by people who are trying to do the same thing? Can you develop some sort of connected relationship? That's really the goal. So we're going to go through this book. It's also easy to read. Most of the chapters are 4 or 5 pages. Sometimes we've connected 2 chapters, so you'll have maybe 10 to 12 pages of reading, but you can read most of the readings for each week in probably 15 minutes, 20 minutes or less. So it's easy to read, easy to understand, but it provides some provocative, I think, conversations. Is God playful? Just think about how you answer that question and what it might mean for your spiritual life. Because if Jesus isn't playful and we're supposed to be like Jesus, then maybe we shouldn't be playful. On the other hand, if Jesus is playful, and he considered that an important part of his spiritual life, and I ought to be like him, maybe I need to look at my own life and say, am I playful? Am I just sometimes playing because that's how God has created me to be, and it's good for my soul to do that? So those are just some of the kinds of questions that we're going to wrestle with. The other thing is that this is going to prepare us to talk about who Jesus is, because next fall, we're going to do a study on the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, Jesus' longest sermon, some in-depth teaching that takes us throughout the whole Scripture, Jesus' teaching on everything from lust and morality and marriage and war and violence and giving and finances and temptation and prayer. I mean, this is Jesus' biggest sermon, and it takes us into some very deep theological, spiritual waters. So this will help us say, but who is this person who's preaching this message? So this will prepare us to understand the person so that this fall we can understand what he said and put it into some sort of context. So that's what we're going to try to do this spring, and I'm kind of excited about that. So, yep, let's do that. Because really it is all about this, following Jesus. We are going to talk about the first couple of chapters today, or actually chapter 1 in the introduction. And John Eldridge is a writer who I like some of his style I don't, but that's okay. I've never read a book by anybody else that I agree with everything in it. I've never read a book that I've always said every piece of prose that person has written is lovely and elegant and wonderful. But I've read a lot of books where I've disagreed with people but have learned something. So we're going to do that with John Eldridge. And he opens by talking about the tipping of the landslide. Let me just read his introduction. It's just a few paragraphs. Sunlight on the water. Songbirds in a forest. Desert sands under moonlight. Vineyards just before harvest. These all share something in common. They reflect the heart of a particular artist. They are his masterpieces, his expression and his gift to us. The artist's name is Jesus. Something else lies in common between these treasures and Jesus as well. Words on a page cannot compare to personal experience. Sailing the ocean on a bright morning with the wind in your face, wandering under a forest canopy while sunlight filters down, lying on warm dunes beneath a full moon, watching shooting stars, drinking in the lush beauty of vineyards on a hillside in early autumn, these experiences are far closer to what it is actually like to experience Jesus than mere talk of him could ever be. More words about Jesus are helpful only if they bring us to an experience of him. We don't need further speculation or debate. We need Jesus himself. And you can have him, really. You can experience Jesus intimately. You were meant to. For despite the vandalizing of Jesus Christ by religion and the world, he is still alive and very much himself. Though nowadays it takes a bit of uncovering to know him as he is. A simple prayer at the outset will loose encounters like a landslide. Jesus, I ask for you, for the real you. For to have Jesus, really have him, is to have the greatest treasure in all worlds. To love Jesus, that is to settle the first question of human existence, of your existence. Everything flows from there. Now, loving Jesus will not be a problem when you know him as he truly is, so that is the place to begin, or for some of us to return after a long wandering. We have quite an adventure before us and the greatest treasure in the world to recover as our own. It will help to keep close the simplest of prayers. Jesus, I ask for you, for the real you. Would you just bow with me for a minute and think about that question and take a second to pray whatever version of that you would pray, however you would word that. Because that's really what we're after is, Lord Jesus, let us experience you in all your fullness. Jesus, thank you for who you are, for your love, your tenderness, your truth, your kindness, your playfulness, your fierce intentionality, your challenging words, your comforting embrace. Lead us to a place where we are open to all that you are, so that we walk with you, talk with you, and know you, and love you, and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. I can tell you that over the past couple of months, it has been helpful to me to have an experience with Jesus, to not just read about him, not just think about him, not just know doctrines about him, but to know that he walks by my side, and that he cares about what's going on in my life, and that he's handled some of the same challenges that I'm facing. That's been a great, great comfort. So let's jump in, because John Eldridge regularly interacts with Scripture, and in your booklet, your handout, you'll have questions, lots of space to write answers, and there are some Scriptures that are lifted up for you to study, because I'll be covering them, but they're also the ones that he covers in the book. So somebody said, are we going to study the Bible? Absolutely. We're going to go all over the Bible because he quotes different passages, and so we're going to look at how he teases out some of these themes. Oh, one last thing about the book, and people have asked, well, how much is it? Here's the way we do this at Growth Groups. A few years ago, we decided we're not charging for Growth Groups. What we do ask for is a free will love offering. Some of you could write a check for $100. Go for it. Please do. Some of you say, if I've got to pay for this book, I can't come. Don't worry about it. It's covered. Please come. Because there's a whole bunch of you in here from a variety of different places in life, and we don't want anything, including a few bucks for a book, to be off-putting. So if you can donate, do that. There will be some envelopes in your small groups. You can do that. You can do that throughout the course of the year. The expenses around growth groups have to do with buying this book, printing this, and childcare. And that ends up to be a few thousand dollars every semester. And usually we through free will offerings come out about, even Stephen at the end of the year. And we do it just that way. If you can give, give. If you can't, keep coming. If you have friends that say they can't come because they can't afford it, tell them that's not the issue. Come anyway, because we will figure out a way to do that. So I'll just leave it up to you, the sisterhood, to figure that out. Give if you can. Let's jump into John chapter 21. Because this is the first place that John Eldridge talks about one of the themes, the playfulness of God and the poison of religion. And I think I would word it a little bit differently, but he's using some strong language, and we'll see why in a few minutes. The playfulness of God. Let me read to you. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Good for you. Good job. Way to notice that. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." That is a strange and wonderful story. When the men that I was leading through this read that and read what John Eldridge had to say about it, they all got it. And I don't know how many of you have ever been fishing, but if you have, you get this story and you see the humor. If you have not, maybe you've walked by somebody on a lake or in a boat who's been fishing. What is one of the first questions that you ask? You're walking by, you see someone with a pole, and you say, "How's it going? Did you?" And if the person has caught something, what do they do? "Yes, look!" And if they haven't caught anything, they say, no, you just keep going. It's a classic fishing story. Have you caught anything? And you can hear it in the way they say, "No." They're ticked off. They're tired. But the backstory is powerful. This is John chapter 21. This is the end of the gospel. Jesus is 33 years old. He's lived his life. He's been at 30. He stepped into their lives at the same kind of scene when they were at the boat. And he said, "Put down your nets, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And the scene was the same. The story is almost identical. But now this is after Jesus' 3 years of teaching and ministry and healing and leadership. This is after the Holy Week. This is after the Passover and the Last Supper. This is after the betrayal. This is after the cross. This is after Peter's denial. This is after the resurrection. This is just a few days or weeks before Jesus returns to heaven. And he hasn't seen some of these guys yet since the cross and the death. And they've heard rumors that he's been resurrected, and a couple of them have been to the tomb, and they've seen that he's been resurrected. And so where does Jesus show up? Does he show up in the middle of the temple and say, "Hi, I'm back. I'd like to preach the sermon and do this in the context of our religion"? No, he shows up on a beach. And he doesn't say, "Hey, guys, it's me. I'm the Lord." He says, "How's the fishing?" Just that alone, knowing the backstory, This is the Lord of glory who has spent 3 years teaching and mentoring them. He died on a cross. He's resurrected to new life. That's a crazy story. And what does he do? He shows up on the beach unannounced and just asks a simple question. Why? Because he knows that in the answer to that question, he's going to invoke memories of the first time they met him 3 years before. What a subtle, wonderful, touching, kind, poignant, playful way to do that. Hey, guys, did you catch anything? No. Well, the second thing that happens is he gives them a little fishing advice. Put your nets on the other side. How many of you have ever taken advice well? Fishermen don't take advice well, especially if you say to me, okay, I'm on a boat. Here's the boat, and it's about 15 feet wide. So maybe from here to about here. And they're on this side with nets, and he says, throw your nets on the other side. And they're looking at him like, what are you talking about? There's only 10 feet of difference. If we didn't catch anything on this side, we're not going to catch anything on this side. But something is happening in their mind. Some of them are going, wait, I've heard this before. When did I hear this before? I can't remember, but all right, well, what do we got to lose? Let's put the nets on the other side. And then the light bulb goes off. That is powerful. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Once again, playfulness in the way John is recording this. Think about what he says. I'm writing this, but I'm going to tell you how this story goes by saying, and now the disciple that Jesus really loved, like he didn't love Peter and he didn't love Andrew and Matthew and all the, I am the one he really loved. Remember me. He inserts himself into the story and he tells Peter, Peter, it's the Lord. Okay, let's see what else happens. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. They're fishing. They're working. I don't want to give you a bad image, but he's down to his Speedo here. And John puts it in a playful way. He's down to very little. To get back on the beach, he realizes there's probably other people on shore. He doesn't want to be embarrassed, so he wraps himself in his towel. That's the image here. And Jesus is standing on the beach. He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes after me. But he doesn't. He's already said all that. And all of that is really important. But it's also important that he shows up on the beach in a playful way. He's still the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. But that means that the way, the truth, and the life is also playful. It's both and, not either or. And he realizes this is going to be the best way to draw these guys back into community, because why are they at their fishing boats? Because they don't know what's going to happen. All their plans for a kingdom, all the stuff that Jesus had taught them, they're wondering, oh, what do we do now? He died, now some say he rose again. What does that mean? He got in big trouble with the temple police for all the things he said and did. And we're part of his team, and we don't want to get caught, and we're afraid of the temple police because they might come after us, and I certainly don't want to spend time on that cross. What am I going to do? I'm going back fishing because that's what I know how to do. I am going back to my old life. It's comfortable. I know it. I'm going back to do what I know how to do, because I want to feel good about myself again, because I want to do something productive, because I want to get out of this misery, because I don't want to have grief anymore, because I don't want to hang out in the chaos of the unknown. And so Jesus knows exactly where they are, and he shows up on the beach. And it's really powerful. The other disciples followed in the boat. Peter is so excited that he jumps out of the boat to go run to the beach. Peter, I resonate with Peter because he sometimes acts before he thinks. And he's just so drawn to Jesus. He wants to get close to Jesus. But I got to imagine that as he's getting close, he's also realizing the last time that I was close to Jesus, he was about 100 feet away in the courtroom. And that was the night that the woman asked me if I knew him 3 times. and I denied him. I wonder if that slowed his swimming stroke down at all. This is what's happening. He's moving towards the man that he's denied. And Jesus has not stood there and said, I am the Lord, Peter. You will come and confess. And you will apologize. Doesn't do that. He playfully invites them to breakfast. And he's got breakfast on the beach. And the rest of the story goes on to say that Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then what does Jesus say? Then get back in the game. Go teach. Who said that this one mistake, which was a big one, but Jesus doesn't say that. He says it by identifying it by his threefold ask. Do you love me? Great, you denied me once. Do you love me? Great, you denied me twice. Do you love me? Great, you denied me three times. And you're forgiven. I'm here. I'm not yelling at you. I'm not screaming at you. I'm telling you that this does not disqualify you from being in ministry. Now get back in the game. What a playful way. What an encouraging way. What a helpful way. How many of you have ever been in a stuck place and somebody comes up to you like this? I mean, maybe they're not waving their finger, but just the way they're talking, their verbal inflection, their demeanor is, you should, you should, you should, you should. Jesus doesn't should all over them. Some people just live in this village I call Shouldville. It's a terrible place to live. Jesus shows up and invites them. Come back into the kingdom. Come back into the ministry. That is a really profound thing. One of the reasons that this message of Jesus' playfulness gets some resonance with me and with many people is because what is the assumption in our culture? If I ask the average person going to the average church, sitting in the average pew, roughly 30 minutes into the average worship service, is Jesus playful? What would they say? Probably no. Why? Anybody recognize this song? Who doesn't recognize? Have you seen the movie? And it's about this village or this town in the Midwest, and this boy moves in and he's got dance moves and he wants to dance and have a school dance, and the principal and the teacher and the pastor are, no, we don't dance here. And there's this clash in a courtroom scene, and the guy happens to be Kevin, what's his last name? Bacon, that's the one. And he falls in love with the pastor's daughter, and of course it's this wonderful story. But here is the courtroom scene.
I think Mr. McCormick has a right to be heard.
Well, I just wanted to say a few words about this motion so that you wouldn't think that we were encouraging destruction with this idea. From the oldest of times, people danced for a number of reasons. They danced in prayer, or so that their crops would be plentiful, or so their hunt would be good. And they danced to stay physically fit and show their community spirit. And they danced to celebrate. And that is the dancing that we're talking about.
Yeah.
Aren't we told in Psalm 149, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Let them praise his name in the dance.
Amen.
Amen.
And it was King David. King David, who we read about in Samuel. And what did David do? What did David do? David danced before the Lord with all his might, leaping and dancing before the Lord, leaping and dancing.
Now, this is one of the tensions of this book. It's not about extremes, it's about a continuum. Sometimes there's a place to dance and sometimes there's not. But I grew up in a church where you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. My wedding was held at our church, and the reception was held at North Park College in the cafeteria. We had no dancing. We had no bar. Because that's what you did in my church, or didn't do. Now, we still had a wonderful time, and there was wonderful food, and I had wonderful friends there, and I'm not suggesting that you have to have those things, but I'm simply talking about how religion can sometimes squeeze all the life out of life. Why? Doesn't have to. All of those things, of course, can be taken to an extreme. But you can't solve it by going to the other extreme. And that's why dialing into Jesus and trying to follow him and trying to understand, what does he think about playfulness? Certainly he's not playful in every setting that he's in. There are times when Jesus is not playful at all. He's in your face, like the time he picked up a whip. But that's just it. He right-sizes his response depending upon the need of the people in the community in front of him. And sometimes playfulness is exactly what Jesus does. Another thing that we're talking about here, when we talk about Jesus using this book, it seems like it's kind of easy, pop stuff, and it is on the surface, but it digs us into deep themes that are deep theological themes called Christology. And it means this. Christianity has the audacity to say that in Jesus Christ, there is a person who is fully human and fully divine at the same time. Not either or, not half and half, but fully together integrated. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Word made flesh. That means if we take his divinity seriously, we must also take his humanity seriously. The scripture says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature before human beings and before the Lord. That means he had to grow. As a human being, he had to grow. Philippians says that he did not hold his God-likeness in such a way that he would use it to his advantage. He gave up some of his rights as a human being. The Bible says that. And theologians for 2,000 years have been wrestling with, well, what does that mean? How do we understand Jesus as fully human and fully divine? Well, that's the wrestling match, and that's why it's good to sometimes say, this divine Son of God, who created the nanotechnology of the cells that animate your body and every black hole and everything in between, that same God is also Jesus in the flesh when he washed feet, played with the children, and was playful on the beach. Because Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That means if Jesus is playful, sometimes God is playful. And wouldn't that be wonderful if I could convince 7 billion people on this planet that God has a playful side, that God is not mean and angry and capricious, but that God has a loving heart towards all of us. That's why he created us. Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen what God is like. So you can imagine why he got kind of angry sometimes. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3, 1 to 6. And that's on page 7 of the book, or it's in the Gospel of Mark in your Bible. Let me read. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them, and what does it say?
In anger.
In anger. Jesus is not playing now. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I would suggest to you that poison is maybe not strong enough to describe what's happening in that passage when it comes to what religion can do, when it squeezes out the playfulness of God, when it squeezes out the Spirit of God, and begins to see things through this institutional strange lens. That is problematic. When churches, religious institutions, are on mission to bring people to the healing grace of a loving God, then they get it right, then we get it right. But what can often happen, and there are 400 to 500,000 churches in the United States alone, and I've been in a number of them that are thriving and healthy and doing great work, and I've been in a number of them that I wouldn't walk back in if you gave me $1 million. Because when churches move from mission to maintenance, let's make it about us. It's good for us. Let's keep it that way. Let's keep the rules that way. Let's keep the times that way. Let's keep the structure that way. Let's keep the style that way. Let's keep everything about church like it is because it's good. But you never can stay there. Pretty soon you move from mission to maintenance, and then from maintenance you move to mediocrity. Because now it just doesn't matter. It's just us. It's just a worship service. It's just a small group. It's just growth groups. It's just Sunday school. It's just. And pretty soon you start going and getting by with minimal effort, and the Spirit just kind of is quenched. No risks, no movement out into the community, no movement towards the other, no try to understand the deep mysteries of God. Let's just keep the prayers the same, the songs the same. And then when you are in mediocrity, you can't stay there too long. And pretty soon you move from mediocrity to misery. And I have seen this play out in individual Christians' lives and in the lives of churches. You move from mission to maintenance, maintenance to mediocrity, and mediocrity to misery. And these folks in that story that I just read have already descended down to misery. They want to keep the status quo. You don't heal a man's hand on the Sabbath. I mean, we're here not to heal. We're here to do Sabbath. And I get why the laws were put in place. But Jesus is suggesting, wait a minute, there's a spirit to the law. That now you are getting in the way of the very purpose to bring shalom, to bring Torah, to bring healing, to bring wholeness to a man whose hand is withered up. I remember my grandma, she had lost 3 fingers of her hand when she was a young girl working in a factory in Hungary before she migrated to the United States. And I think it was her left hand, and these 3 fingers had been cut off. So all she had was the thumb and the forefinger. And I remember watching her in the kitchen. She could hold a ladle, and oh, she could cook. She never used a recipe ever in her life. I don't think, you know, one of those. She would just stand there and stuff was flying and steam was coming up. And a few hours later, you'd sit down and go, whoa, this is the best stuff ever. But she would hide her hand. She would hide her hand. She had to bring it out when she was cooking because she needed both hands, but she would hide her hand. And she would always talk to me with her right hand, her full hand, going up and down and waving and pointing and poking and but the other one was hidden. And my vision of her is that when she died many years ago, that she went and stood before Jesus and he said, "Let me see your hand. Can I see your hand? Oh, wait, it's got all the fingers back now. What kind of meal can you cook now with 2 full hands, Grandma?" And I imagine she's been warming up, and one day I'll get to be there, and that's my vision. because I understand the playful Jesus and I understand this serious Jesus, they are one and the same. He's not just mad at these people who are trying to do synagogue well. He's saying you're so stuck on the way you're doing it and the rules that you've forgotten who it's for. You've forgotten that God is moving towards people. God is a healing God. God is a God who wants to do a mighty work in you.
I stopped going to church with my Nana. It was too hard. I'd be sitting there and I would start thinking about Joe Crowley or someone else, and I just got so angry.
The movie about the true story of the Boston reporters who broke the story of priest abuse of children, etc. So I think you could argue that religion there really got bad, but this is what happens.
Did you tell her why?
She goes to church 3 times a week, Mike.
It really pisses me off. Neil, I actually really liked going to church when I was a little kid.
Why'd you stop?
But the weird thing is I think I figured that maybe one day I want to actually go back. I was holding on to that. And I read those letters and something just cracked.
Is it feeling?
Yeah. It's a feeling.
Religion can be very, very damaging. When the institution becomes more important than the people, and I show that not to point just to the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church has its own skeletons in the closet, and so does just about every church that's institutional and every religion. And that's John Eldridge's point. We may not like what he says, we may find it clunky sometimes how he says it, but if you really ask yourself, is it true that sometimes religion can get in the very way of the Spirit of God doing the work that the Spirit of God is trying to do? The answer has to be yes. So the answer isn't run from religion. The answer isn't spend all your day playing on the floor with Jesus. The answer is somewhere in between both and. The answer is, how do I keep focused on Jesus and watch what he does? When he breaks the rules, maybe it's time for us to break the rules. When Jesus is playful, maybe it's time for us to be playful. When Jesus is somber and thoughtful, maybe it's time for us to be somber and thoughtful. Maybe I need to learn the rhythm of his spirituality. How does Jesus do life? How does he pray and worship and serve in such a way that it cultivates a soul that responds to the world appropriately in any given situation, in any given scenario? How do I become like Jesus? And that's really what we're trying to do. Because when a group of people get together and do things in the name of God, it can be very powerful. We are, as a church, trying to get together 1,000 people to be volunteers for a mobile pack to go pack 1.2 million meals for Feed My Starving Children. That means there will be 1.2 million meals for kids whose lives will be saved by that. That is the power of the institution and the community getting together and using all of its resources. That's a wonderful thing. When we use our power for mission, it becomes great. When we use our power to push people away and to elevate ourselves and to give us prestige, my religion's better than yours, my church is better than yours, my worship service is better than yours, my style of music is better than yours, my pastor is better than yours, my whatever, then it becomes damaging and hurtful. When we put power and prestige over the purpose of God to bring healing, truth, justice and mercy into the world, then we break things and we hurt things, including us. And then people get trampled on. Friends, you are sitting in a Lutheran church. We don't push that too hard. We talk about it this way. We say we are Christians with a Lutheran perspective. Many of you come from a Roman Catholic background. Some come from Methodist, Presbyterian, non-denominational, Pentecostal, and a whole range of backgrounds in between. But you are sitting in a Lutheran church. By definition, you are rule breakers. Martin Luther finally said, I've had enough with religion. Why? Well, the Lutheran Church was born out of a bad stewardship campaign. They were selling indulgences. Here, for our $50, you can get grandma out of purgatory. For $100, you can get her out for 100 years. For $500, you can get her out permanently. And Luther said, what are you talking about? Where is that here? I read about God's grace here, which sounds a lot to me like playfulness. And he finally said, I can't do this anymore. And he was brought before a tribunal between the government and the religion of the day, and he was told, unless you recant, you're going to die. And they tried. So you are sitting in a church that protests. There was a guy by the name of Martin Luther King. You know where he got his name? From Martin Luther. Because his grandpa went to Germany in 1933 for a Baptist conference, heard about this reformer named Martin Luther, and came back, and they named this boy. They said, your name is Martin Luther because you're going to do great things in the world. And Martin Luther King said, wait a second. Religion is part of the problem right now because it's covering up these undercurrents. And so we need to have this tension between playfulness and our religiosity, because otherwise we let this institutional pressure to conform turn into a political expediency, and we're afraid to break the rules, we're afraid to challenge the status quo, and we can't be that, friends, we can't be that. It's not a healthy spirituality. On the other hand, it's not healthy to always be out playing every day and dancing. There are some times when it's time to stop dancing and get together and do things in an organized and regular, well-stewarded kind of way. But it takes all of us developing our spirituality over time to develop that sort of rhythm and that wisdom and that judgment to know the how and the when and the who and the why and the where. So let me just finish this way. Just to remind you, when we do good things in the world, when religion, especially the Christian faith, gets together to do good things and stays on mission, women are elevated, slavery is abolished, education is valued, literacy is raised, life expectancy is raised, hospitals and health care begin, theology. The very foundation for modern science is the theological principle that there is a mind called God, and we have minds that can understand him. And based on that, the scientific method emerged. Kepler, Newton, Copernicus, Collins, individual rights were elevated, arts flourished, reform embedded in the very nature of the church. When the church is at its best, when religion is at its best, it does amazing things. I don't have to tell you what it does when it's at its worst. You already know. So let's remember that God has created us in his image. And part of that image is to sometimes be playful. So let me just finish with this question. Where have you been playful in your life in the last day or week? Because I'm looking at a bunch of serious-minded women, and I'm grateful that you are. But if you stay serious and don't play sometimes, you will shrivel. And I don't know what that looks like for you. Sometimes for me it means hanging out with my grandkids because they do silly, dumb, weird, goofy things. And Jesus said, unless you become like one of them, you can't see the kingdom of God. Sometimes I need to get back with them and remember what it's like to be playful. Sit on the floor and build Legos. Sometimes I need to go to the gym and play And remember that I'm a physical person. I'm an animal. I'm created in the image of God. But I have a body, and I've got to take care of that body. Sometimes I like to just go swim. Sometimes I like to scuba dive. Sometimes I like to get my camera, get on the train, and go downtown and just shoot photography because I love to try to create images that way. What's your way of being playful? And if you let some of your playfulness ripple through your life, do you think that will be a good witness to your friends or not? Paul says in one of his letters to the church at Corinth, you have the very fragrance of Christ. You are the aroma. When people come next to you, do they smell Jesus? Do they see Jesus? Do they feel Jesus? Do they sense a vibrancy of life, a willingness to move into the unexpected, a desire to embrace joy? Or do they hear a bunch of don'ts and shoulds? How are you moving in the world, friends? Because you are witnesses to the living God, whose Son Jesus Christ came for people to say, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, this is a strange study, and we don't want to just live in extremes. We can't always dance. There are guidelines in life that are helpful to be followed, but sometimes those guidelines turn into rules and institutional pressure, and sometimes really damaging things can happen. Help us to be people who follow your Son, Jesus Christ, no matter what, whether it calls us to play or to break a rule, to stay faithful so that we are witnesses to your good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.